share something with you out of the closing verses of Numbers chapter 20. Nothing of any great importance, but I learned something this week, and I'm so thankful that I can still learn. Do you learn something pretty often out of the Bible? It's just amazing how much we miss all along, even though we're old and we walk through it, we miss it. But in the closing verses of chapter 21, Aaron is stripped of his priestly garments there. The announcement has been that he would not go on in. He would die there and was gathered to his people, as we see in verse 26. And Moses did what the Lord told him. And Moses stripped the garments, priestly garments of Aaron, and put them on to Eleazar. But what I learned this week, and I was totally shocked, I was beginning to work on a little teaching on what God has done for the church and to get the church in the position that it is and who the church is. And I just had picked out some choice words. And the one first one I picked out was the word saints. If you'll check the New Testament, all of the greetings of the New Testament church, not all of them, but many of them say to this, and the saints who are there, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who are sanctified by the Spirit, sanctified in the Father, are called to be saints. And I got to looking at that word saints, and I always like to find out how many times it's mentioned in the Bible. I'm sure you've noticed that. But do you know that the first person in the Bible that was declared to be a saint was Aaron? I did not know that. And in the concordance, I looked it up. That's just a natural thing to do. And in Psalm 106, verse 16, and I was, does some, when you learn something like that, does it kind of get away with you that you didn't know it? I thought, my goodness alive, I did not know that. Psalm 106, verse 16 says there, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Now, this New American Standard calls it the Holy One, but that's what a saint is. But the King James Bible records the word saint there for the first time. I don't think I'd have given him that honor, but then I didn't write the Bible. But anyway, there's a change in the priesthood. Now, that was starting in chapter 21 of Numbers. These chapters are as exciting as cowboys and Indians. I mean, business picks up. The bad guys are defeated and the good guys win. It's a tremendous story from here on in, and particularly to the end of Balaam's prophecies. In verse 1, starting there, when some of the Israelites were captured, the whole group realized the seriousness of their position. You know, it doesn't take but a little bit of trouble to make us realize we're really in trouble, doesn't it? And those people are just like people. It's just amazing how the patterns of human conduct and attitudes go on, and we're the same in every generation. But they realize they were in trouble. So in verse 2, they seriously make a vow. If you will deliver this people into our hands, into my hand, Israel made a vow. And notice it says, into my hand, Israel, referring to Jacob in ancestry. Not Jacob, not there. He's long since gone. Israel made a vow to the Lord, if you would deliver this people into my hand, into Israel's hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard their need and answered, even though he had already delivered the Canaanite into their hand in history. As they continue to complain, God is good. He will not say, I will let them destroy you because of the way you've acted. But you know, he could have, because they've done some ugly, haven't they? Just complain one time after another. See, that's an ongoing problem of God's people, is complaining. So this place here is called Hormah. In verse 3, we see where they've been defeated back in verse 35 of chapter 14. Now, they had been condemned to stay there. You remember that generation couldn't get out of there because they were the ones that sent the spies to see if they could take the land that God had said he'd give to them. And he said, you'll all perish in the wilderness. So this generation that is coming up were used to the wilderness, and you would have thought maybe they would do better, and they, I guess they do. But it's tremendous that God is able to reverse any circumstance. He's able to defeat anybody. He is faithful to do whatever is needed to be done, but their behavior, now remember this, their behavior is recorded for our benefit. Their behavior is recorded in the Scripture so that we might not make the same mistakes. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that, and 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that. What was written beforehand, Romans 15:4 says that. What was written beforehand was written for our instruction. What was recorded was there. And what he was talking about is just the Old Testament. So in verse 6 and 7, we have the account of God's reaction to their complaining. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't take very long to get them stirred up to complain again. The people became impatient. Can you believe that? They had just told the Lord, if you'll just deliver these folks into our hands, we'll kill them and we'll be victorious. So they start to complain, became impatient because of the trip. I want you to look with me at verse 5. It's unbelievable. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They'd already asked him that. He'd already punished them for asking him that. But they never learn, do we? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now I want you to know God gets tired of it. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and a bunch more of them died. Brazen serpent is this the bronze serpent. But for the bronze serpent, the live serpents that were not bronze at all got loose in that congregation, and a bunch of them died. Now, he said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, make a bronze serpent, and set it on a standard or upon a pole. And you can read it there. I trust you have. But it's one of the high points of all the book of Numbers. See, their sin of complaining caused their death, and their accusing the character of God brought this death sentence to them. And yet, God, in his mercy, to keep his covenant, had to preserve a remnant, so he made a way out. Well, you ought to say hallelujah. He made a way out. If he hadn't made a way out for them, and if he had not checked those living snakes that he had set loose among them, they would have all been bitten, and there'd be no remnant, and there'd be no covenant, and we'd not be here. You ever stop and think about what would have happened to us if God had not sent a remedy? And you see, that would make a Christian really become thankful. These serpents had been there all along. Let me read you an interesting thing in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. We're not going to camp there at all. But Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15 says, He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the front of the rock. See, this is a testimony to what the book of Numbers has already said. Moses is recounting with them again everything that happened in the wilderness. The 5th book of Moses, Deuteronomy, he said, He led you there where there were fiery serpents. And you know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, how these serpents were all there and these scorpions and all of these deadly animals. And when God was leading the people, He held the animals in check. And when the people complained, God's so sovereign that He loosed them to do their damage. I mean, we don't have a clue, ladies and gentlemen, to the real sovereign power of God. We give lip service to it, but we don't really understand how powerful God really is. Now, when they saw the serpent and people dying, they confessed their sin again. Did you notice that? Yeah. Yeah, it became... And Moses made a serpent. It came out, and he looked at him and lived. Oh, verse 7 is what I want to get to. We've sinned. Well, what else is new? We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord. And when you intercede with the Lord, that we may remove the serpent. And Moses interceded. See, Moses was the meekest man. Moses had great power and great authority with God, but it was always under control. He was always willing to pray and intercede for them. What a man of God he really was. Best thing that ever happened to Moses was that he died before he went out and take that bunch in. But anyway, when Moses intercedes, we see again the goodness of God. Do you realize that this is a classic illustration of the goodness of God? Just think, if we had been in charge, why, we'd have said, well, just let them eat them. You know, they don't cooperate with me. Why, I don't owe them anything. But, well, nature is not God's nature. It's a good thing, isn't it? So he told Moses to make this bronze serpent and put it on a standard. And there's two things that this is a type of. First, it's a type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because he said, if I be lifted up. And Moses said, the Lord told Moses, and lift it up. So it's a type of the sacrifice of the Lord, and it's a type of the faith of the people. They had to look at it. They had to regard it. They had to pay attention to it. It could not be ignored. You see, and the same with the cross. You cannot ignore the cross and be saved. You've got to look to the Lamb of God to be saved. And looking and seeing and believing is more than the words say. You know, you look at a lot of things we don't believe in. And we believe in a lot of things there's no salvation in. But when we look to the Lamb of God, believing that He has been lifted up, then there is a remedy. There was, He said that in John 3:14. He said, if I be lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It says in John 12, this must be lifted up. And when He was, and you can almost see it if you'll think about it, how they... the cross lay on the ground, and they nailed Him to it. And then they lifted it up, and they put it in the ground. And He hung there for our sin in the awfulest agony that flesh could ever, ever endure. But He said, I must be lifted up. Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, they had no other remedy but to look at the serpent, just like we have no escape. So they looked at Him. At the serpent, rather, at the pole and the serpent. And they were delivered. Whenever one had been bitten and he looked, he lived. Isn't that a sweet story? So it's sad to say this, too. Let me read you something that'll, you may know it already. But in the fourth verse of the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, this is what we read. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. It became an item of idolatry later in Israel's history. But this reformed king came about. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king when he was 23 years old, and he cleaned out the place. But isn't it amazing that they had made that bronze snake an idol? I'll tell you something, friends. We have no idea the depravity of humanity. Now, we see it on the television. And we, if you go to the movies, you see it there. You see it in the streets. You see it in the news. But these are God's people. There's a difference. They'd been set about by the blood of the Passover. See, the whole Bible's written to the church, not written to the world. World doesn't want it. World doesn't need it. World won't pay any attention to it. It's not for the world. But the Bible is for God's people. And it was God's people that complained and murmured and griped and tried and tested the patience of God. He talks about that in one of the Psalms. And took this thing that had been a cure. And instead of regarding it as a remedy for their sins, they made it a point of idolatry. From verse 10 on through verse 34, they describe their victories. They go from place to place to place and into the land of the Canaanite people. Look for a moment and think for a moment with me out of verse 14. I don't know how many Bibles have verses 14 and 15 in a poetic form. Do some of your Bibles have it set apart as a form of poetry? It's in the Book of the Wars, and this is the only time in the Bible that Book of the Wars is mentioned, but back over in the 17th chapter of Exodus, we find there, Exodus 17:14. I'm reading 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book, as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So it seems scholars think that the book that is mentioned in Numbers is the same book that is mentioned back in Exodus, that they wrote down an account of their victories so that later generations could read it and rejoice. And so it seemed to have existed back as early as Moses' times, and an account of Israel's victory over their enemies, and probably more detailed account than we have right here, that they would say more about who was what. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 21, there's another song, and this is a neat song. Verse 16 says, they continued on to, and there's a well, and Moses, Lord told Moses, said, when you get to that well, get the people there around the well, because they're going to need water. And I'll give them water. So verse 17 is this nice little song. And then Israel sang this song. And the song says, spring up, O well. Well, we used to sing that. How many remember we used to say, spring up, O well, flow out from me. Spring up, O well, set the captive free. And this is a nice little song. We don't forget them, you know, we can't keep up with them. But this came from this little, these verses here. In Numbers, this song about the well. See, as the bronze, and I love this, I might have to shout a little, you'll forgive me if I do. Go ahead on. But as the bronze serpent now represented Christ being lifted up, this water flowing represents the Holy Spirit that he spoke would come. He said in John 7, he said, he who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Isn't the Old Testament wonderful? See, what they needed was this lifting up, and what they needed was the living water so that they could go on. It also foreshadows something in Isaiah that I need to share with you. Isaiah 41. I'm just going to stay there just long enough to read a couple of verses. It does help you to see them. Isaiah 41, verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land, fountains of water. Now, he's talking about this refreshment that Jesus is going to give. He's prophesying to the future. And this account in Numbers is a testimony that God is a source of living water. Will you say amen? God is a refreshment of his people. God is the water that they have to have in order to keep going. Note in this song in verse 17, there's a couple of words there that we need to mark or remember. Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people have dug with the scepter and with their staff. That word scepter is very important. It's rulership, it's authority, it's ability. It's God-given ability. And the staff in the hand is a symbol of the power of the scepter, of authority and power. God had promised. Now, here's another thing that we have to consider and shout about. God promised the water, but they had to dig a hole. Are you hearing me? God promised the Holy Spirit, but you've got to let him in. Isn't God wonderful? The nobles, it says, the well which the nobles sank. You know, that's what they say when they dig a well, they sink a well. This well that the nobles sank with the scepter and with their staffs, with their authority, is the well of refreshing. See, the nobles are coming more and more into activity because Moses' authority had been hindered by his strike at the rock, but he gave them directions. He's still the wisdom of God with that activity there. Anytime you think about the living water, it brings joy to you, doesn't it? Verse 18 to the end of the chapter is the great victory that recorded in leads to the victory that's recorded in verse 24. Israel sent messages to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let us pass through your land. He said, we won't bother anything. We won't take your water. We just go by the king's highway. We just have to pass your border. But he wouldn't let him go. So he gathered all the people, went out against Israel, and came to Jahaz and fought there, and Israel struck him. See, there's nothing God won't do for his people. Israel struck him with the edge of the sword, took possession of the land from Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon. From the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Now, those words don't mean a whole lot to us, except the word Ammon and Moab. Those two words always must ring bells with you. Ammon and Moab were the progenitors of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they were the sons of Lot and his daughter by an incestual relationship, and they were the enemies of Israel throughout all Old Testament history. But God uses everything. It's amazing how it's just like a tapestry that he has woven together. Every event he uses in some way. So they're on their way. Now they lived in the cities there, the Amorites, the Heshbon, the city of the king. In verse 27 through 30, there's an old poem there written in those times to celebrate this victory. You have that poetic form in your Bible, some of you? It's spoken of in verse 27 in this Bible as Proverbs. Some of it may be spoken of as parables, but it is a proverbial saying, this song is, that celebrates the victory there. Sihon had defeated Moab, but here Israel has conquered Sihon. So Israel shows herself superior to Moab and to the Ammonites. Moab could not claim it back from Israel. See, that was a final victory. And this tells it in poetic style. Notice in verse 29 the mention of Chemosh. You know who that was? That was the god of the Moabites. Remember that? He was a pagan, a tremendously pagan god. In Jeremiah, I want to read something else to you on into the prophets. I want to read just a couple of verses out of Jeremiah 48 relating to this. Jeremiah 48, verse 45, says, in the shadow of Heshbon, now he says this, he's talking about this same instance, the fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone forth from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it devoured the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the riotous revelers. Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken away captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the later days. And right today there is a land in Israel called the land of the Moabites. So that's still with us. It's not of any great significance, but it's there. So verse 31 and 32 there. Israel is living in the land of the Amorites. And Moses proceeds to move on, going into the next village, spying out the next village and capturing it, getting rid of the people. And they turned up by the way of Bashan. And oh, Bashan was a beautiful place. Fertile valleys, great timber, just a tremendous place. And Og, who was the king of Bashan, went out with all his people to battle at Edrei. But now listen, the Lord said to Moses, said, don't fear him, don't scare him, don't be scared, don't fear him. Listen what he was about, for I have given him into your hand. Before a battle, before a blow was struck, isn't God something else? He said, I have given him into your hand, all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon. So they killed him and his sons and his people until there was no remnant left, and they took his land. I want to tell you something, friend. When people are halfway obedient to God, you know, he fights battles for them. Now, there's a difference. I want to tell you something very serious. There's a difference between their obedience and ours. Because we have with us, in us, the fulfillment of everything that Genesis to Malachi is about. You know, the scripture says in the New Testament, to whom much is given, much is required. And Lord, we have been saturated with Bible knowledge. That's why there's no more interest in Bible study in our churches than there is. That's why there's no more interest in Sunday school in our modern American Christianity, because this nation is saturated with Bibles. I didn't say they were saturated with knowledge. They're saturated with Bibles, with ideas, with concepts of modern Christianity that are not really always true to the Bible. I am constantly amazed and more thankful than I could ever tell you. There's no way. One of the first things I do when I pray in the morning is to thank God for all of you. You see, this is the only thing that makes life worth really living to me. And if you wouldn't come, see, it wouldn't amount to anything. It couldn't be. I am so grateful that there are people in Baton Rouge that love to talk about the Bible. Because it almost doesn't happen. A friend of mine said, who's a good Bible teacher, said, "I'm totally shocked that you can still get enough people together to have a Bible study." Well, that was last July, and I said, "Well, last May, before I went to Russia, they were there." I said, "I just believe God, they'll be there in September." And they were, and we're here. But there's nothing in the world any more fascinating than to get into our heads the understanding of God's goodness and His ways and His rewards and His blessings. See, conviction is necessary, but condemnation proves nothing. Don't be condemned, be convicted, be challenged as we learn more and more. You know, this is totally off the track, but it's worth thinking about. When Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, he said, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling." Boy, that'd preach, wouldn't it? Man. "I pray the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, so that you would know what is the hope of your calling." And you could live as long as Methuselah and never ever know everything this Bible says about the Lord. I thought I had covered it from, I was just telling them, Joe, I found out and just really blessed me. The first time a person is referred to as a saint in the Old Testament is Aaron. I'd have said Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. No telling who else. But he's the first person that's identified as a saint. I just think that's kind of neat. But anyway, Jeremiah 48, verses 5 through 6. I think we just 46 read that, didn't we? So Israel here is living with the land. It's going on and I got far behind, didn't I? Looked like a real battle, but the Lord said, "Don't worry, I've already given them to you." So we come now to verse chapter 22. I would have liked to have covered 22, 23, and 24 in one session, but it didn't work out like that, so we'll just get into chapter 22. But I want the story of Balaam, to me, is about the most fascinating one in all the Old Testament. He is a character. Get the picture of this. When the sons of Israel journeyed into encamped in the plains of Moab, the king is there, and he comes out and he sees what's happened. These people that God had brought up out of Egypt had come through there and destroyed people right and left. And this man's name is Balak, the king of Moab, was in great fear. There were a lot of those Israelites, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. I love what he said. It may be worded a little different. He said, "This horde of people." This horde. Well, he should have seen them before that bunch died, shouldn't he? "This horde of will lick us all up, lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." I mean, Balak put great power on the people of God. Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. Scared to death of God's people. See, and he blessed them in defeating the Amorites. See, this, remember, God had said, I don't understand how anybody could fail to be excited as you go through the Old Testament. He had seen how God had defeated the Amorites, and God was just doing what he told Abraham he was going to do. Back in Genesis 12, he said, out of the field run the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites out of the land, and the land will be for your descendants forever. This is what's working out, see? This is what's happening. He was shocked that Israel had whipped those Amorites. Well, that's what God said he was going to do. I want to tell you something, and this is so good. God will do what he said he'll do. He's faithful. If he said it, he's going to do it. He means it. No word of God is without power. See, we don't have to be afraid of the future if you really believe the word of God. Because the future is as bright as his promises. I remember right after my husband died, just 2 or 3 days, I don't remember now where I got it, but I remember getting it. There was a little plaque that said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And that stayed with me. I mean, that inspired me. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And so here are these promises. You know, this bunch is wonderful that God's going to bless, but a whole bunch of them had already died because of their unfaithfulness. Remember those that died when the ground opened up and swallowed a bunch of them after the rebellion of Korah? And their 14,700 died in the plague? And this whole bunch, bunch of them were burned up, you know? And then this bunch of the snakes bit? Oh, the power of God. Everything that happened, though, God keeps his covenant. Isn't it wonderful? And Balak sees what's happening, and he's scared spitless of these people. He realizes he better do something. So he sends for Balaam. And Balaam is a false prophet. I've read some wonderful scholarly books. The Geneva Bible, for one, says we don't really know what Balaam knew about God. We don't really know how much he knew. We don't really understand the true relationship between Balaam and God. It is a strange case. But one thing for sure, he loved money more than he loved God. And this is what, of course, led to the climax of the story. He was from what was then called Mesopotamia, which is today called Iraq. And you know that's the same place that Abraham was from. So he sends for him and asks him to come forth and curse the Israelites so Balak can run them away. And in verse 6 there, he expresses his confidence in Balaam. Look at verse 6 just a minute. He said, please come. Curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. He has a high esteem of this man and great confidence. I'm going to talk to you a minute about Balaam in the rest of the Bible. He's mentioned in 8 books of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? 5 Old Testament and 3 New Testament. Here in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, there are 49 references to Balaam, and 7 other references in other books of the Old Testament, and 3 references in the New Testament. Now, let's look at those before we go any further. Turn over in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, I believe. 2 Peter chapter 2. What I'm saying, because of his treacherousness, because of his obedience to Balak and his disobedience to God, he became a byword in the New Testament. Of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, Peter is comparing him here to false teachers and those that are for hire. Did you know that they're hirelings among the in the ministry? Begins in verse 12 and verse 13, suffering wrong is wages of doing wrong. And there's 14 describes them. Then verse 15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the same guy we're talking about, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of this prophet. Isn't it interesting how Peter knew all of that? Didn't have any computers in those days. Didn't have any commentaries. Didn't have any seminars. Didn't have any Bible studies. Isn't that amazing? That toward the end of the age that Peter knew this story. It was handed down from generation to generation. They would say, you remember how God took care of Balaam. You remember what Balak was going to do. You remember that this guy was an unrighteous one. And then skip over to Jude, the last book before Revelation. And in verse 11, Jude says, woe to them, that is false teachers, troublemakers, unreasoning people. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. There's no relationship between the error of Balaam and the rebellion of Korah. That had been years before. But the point was, the rebellious, the complaining, those that won't submit to authority, those that won't follow the biblical pattern, and those who are do anything in the ministry for hire, they're going to perish and come to a end of judgments, what he is saying. And then turn over a couple of pages to the right, moving ahead, chapter 2 of Revelation, and verse 14. There's seven letters to seven churches there. This one's to Pergamon. And he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Seemed he had a few things against all of them, didn't he? Because you have some there in your church at Pergamon who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. And this is all covered in the next chapters. It's not in chapter 22, but in the next chapters, 23, 24, and 25, this same bunch leads Israel into idolatry. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 25 opens with it. But he's a strange... don't you find that strange? And interesting. He was a diviner. That's what they called it. A divination. That's a Bible word for fortune teller. And it was done in crazy ways by pagan peoples. You know, they would shake arrows. Had a ceremony. They would shake arrows. And they had another one where they would consult images, go into a kind of a trance and speak to some image. And another one where they would look at the liver of a dead animal and poke around in that liver and find signs. That's right. Look at Ezekiel 21:21. Ezekiel, I hope I've got the right chapter. Ezekiel 21:21. Yeah. Find it. Now you need to see that it's really in the Bible. It was done among all pagan peoples. Fortune telling is one of the things that is prohibited. And psychic and all of this junk that you see in the tell of Sister, is it, what's that, Sister, what is Sister Eve? I got a constant advertisement. It's mixed in among the morning news. You got a problem, Sister Eve, and tell you how to handle it. The only problem is don't believe that. But this 21:21, everybody sees it? The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Which proves what I told you. Now, Balaam is one of this company. He claims to have great powers with God, but doesn't say anything about shaking arrows or these other things. But he had some... The strangest thing about Balaam is how much did he really know about God? I was so comforted when the Geneva Bible said, we don't know. If they don't know, if they're hardly anybody, because this is a very scholarly group. We don't know. He was a strange bird. He was a divination specialist. He claimed to have some kind of knowledge, but he gives God credit for his expertise. Yeah. Oh, yeah. this woman in Baton Rouge does too. And I've seen them in other places. You know, there's one outside of Natchitoches that has some woman's name on it and says, moving in the ways of God or exploring the mind of God or something. Now, we'll see in this chapter, as we move into it, that he was inspired by the Spirit of God. And here's why. Now, listen carefully. Nobody that God doesn't reveal it to can know the destiny of God's people. Did you hear what I said? His three prophecies will blow you away. I mean, just get excited about what he sees and what he says. So God's hand was surely on this man. He was certainly given words of truth. It's a strange story. In verse 5 and 6 there that we just read out of chapter 22, his alarm is tremendous. I mean, Balak is scared. So when he sends for this guy, he's got the money in his hand. Did you notice it's spelled out there just real clearly? Verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian. I mean, two companies of elders went to get this one brother. You'd think the king was coming. What an entourage of important people going out to meet one old fortune teller. And notice it says, with the money or fees for divination in their hand. Have money, we'll tell fortune. Bring no money, won't move. Come at once. Yeah, he's urgent. I mean, he's scared. With the money in the hand. And then as the story unfolds, the elders are told to spend the night there. He says, well, just, you know, he said to them, Balak said, spend the night here and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab, they stayed. Now, I want you to know, and I never am sure of what I'm saying, is it all right to speculate just a little? Didn't have time to call Joe Layfield and find out the truth. It says here, and God came. And in I don't see it right now. It says, and the Lord spoke. You ever wonder why it doesn't say the Lord all the time? They're talking about the same person. But God, El Shaddai, God over the universe. Lord Jehovah, God over Israel. I never can keep up with the shifting, though. God, oh, there's another word, El Shaddai, there's another one. Someone, right up here. Elohim, that's what I'm thinking of. Elohim, creator, controller of all creation. God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God the Father, the ultimate. The Lord is a title that's given Jehovah, God of his people. Now, he's God over the nations, but the Lord is our Lord. You know, Jesus wasn't addressed as that until after the crucifixion, if I remember right. I'm not just real, real sure, but there was a beginning time when they addressed him as Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is Lord. You understand what I'm saying? But I thought it's just real interesting here that didn't say that the Lord. He said the Lord may speak in verse 8. And verse 9 says, and God came. I just think that's interesting. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And God said. That's just interesting, isn't it? If we knew everything about the Bible, we'd be smart as God. Wouldn't that be dangerous? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Now here's the message. It said there's a people over there that came out of Egypt and they covered the surface of the land. He's stretching it just a little bit, but it was impressive, wasn't it? Now come curse them for me so I can fight against them and drive them out. Now here's where business really picks up in verse 12. God said to him, don't you go with them. You want to read something good? You can't curse them. They're blessed. Listen, if anybody, a false prophet or a king of any nation, if anybody, could put a curse on God's people, then whoever put the curse on had more power than God Almighty. And that'll never be. What God has blessed is blessed. You say, well, what if I backslide and act ugly? If you belong to Him, you better just get ready to go to the woodshed because He's going to take you. We are chastened for our foolishness. Thank God He's sovereign. Don't you go. You can't curse them. They're blessed. Doesn't that thrill you? So Balaam rose in the morning. He said to him, "Said, go back to your land. The Lord won't let me go." See, he's got this awesome. He's got this knowledge of God's power. It's a really unique story, isn't it? I can't figure it out. The leaders of Moab said, went and told Balak. Balaam has refused to go. So we sent the leaders, more of them. How about that? More of them. More honorable and more distinguished. He really is getting into the big shot camp. Because he reasoned, well, if I send, you know, so elder so-and-so, or if I send Lord so-and-so, or if I send this person, it'll impress him. And he'll go. Then Balak sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished, more honorable than before. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. Now listen to this. I will honor you richly. I will do whatever you say to me. You name it." See, we call this a Godfather offer, one you can't refuse. I mean, you name it and you got it. You just come. So Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, now listen to what he said. "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." Well, that just muddies up the water even more, doesn't it? I'm so glad that we can stand here and confess to one another that we don't understand this, because I read commentary after commentary and they don't either. It's just one of the most unusual stories in the Bible, but the point of it is that when God blesses, they're blessed. And that you can't hire anybody to put a curse on anybody that God has blessed. That's no matter what it looks like. "I cannot do anything contrary to the Lord, my God. And now please stay overnight. And we'll see what else the Lord will say. I'll tell you what, that brother had dollar mark fireballs." He is hoping against hope that he's going to get to do this. I can read that into there. Why didn't he just say, "Just be gone now, don't run on here anymore about it"? But he is tampering with temptation there. So he rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. And I tell you, this is the most interesting thing here. God was angry. Well, isn't that funny? He said, told him to go. But now notice what he said. "When these men have come up to you, rise up and go with them. Here's a condition. But only speak what I speak to you. Just say what I tell you to say." Now it's interesting that God just told him to go and now he's mad because he did. Isn't that interesting? The only explanation of that is that God knew the wicked intention of his heart. He knew that he had to do everything he could to put a curse on his people. Now this wonderful, wonderful statement here, the angel of the Lord, not just any angel, the angel of the Lord, also called the angel of the covenant. I want to tell you something about this. I want you to look at it, because if you don't look at it, you won't believe it's there. Look back at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20 and 21. 23. Does everybody find that? Exodus 23, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the land I've prepared." Do you realize that he is talking about this same land they're trying to get to? And all of this stuff that's happened between Exodus and Numbers has happened because the people were disobedient and rebellious. You know, it's just exactly like this. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Here's a gift. All over the nation, and into most of the nations of the world, this gift has been offered. And even though it's a gift, like Canaan was a gift, the world can't possess it because they don't want the things of God. And here these Old Testament people, there was so much of the world left in them that they could not walk with God in covenant. You know what it is, you may not like this, but it's true anyway. It's the total depravity of the human nature in the fall. And until that nature is renewed and we're born again of the Spirit of God, that nature is totally depraved. You understand that? But back here to exit now. This is so good. Be on your guard before Him. That is an angel here. I said, I don't know why I call an angel here and call the angel over there, except because they're talking about the same person. Be on your guard before Him to obey His voice. Do not be rebellious toward Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, since My name is in Him. Ooh. Did you hear that? Does everybody's Bible say that? My name is in Him. Well, you know who that was, don't you? That was the same celestial divine being that Joshua saw. Joshua said, are you for us or against us? He said, I am the captain of the Lord's host. Right. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Christ of the Bible when only He, now listen, only He can handle a situation. See, there are some things that God has to do Himself. He could have sent 10,000 legions of angels. He could have sent principalities and powers, but don't you get a quickening over that? The name of the Lord is in this one. And there's power in the name. Let me read you another verse. I always want to be sure I have the right one. Yeah. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant one. He said, I'm here. I just walked up here, I'm with you, O valiant one. And Gideon said, oh, Lord, if you're with us, why has all this ever happened to us? Did you ever say that? Yeah. Gideon's a great hero, but he's questioning, he said, why am I in this mess? You know, is it Irma Brombeck says, if life is a bowl of cherries, why am I in the pits? And where are all the miracles and so forth? But still and all, what we want to talk about is this person, the angel of the covenant. Balaam. Now, I love this. Just think about it. Now, back in Numbers 22. Let me get the right verse. What verse did we leave? Oh. What verse? 22. Okay, God was angry. An angel of the Lord took his stand as the adversary against him. I mean, as his enemy. He's going to stop him. Now, he was riding on his donkey, and two servants were with him. It never does say what happened to these servants wrong in here. Now, listen to this. This will blow you away. The donkey saw the angel, but this great fortune teller couldn't see him. Isn't that amazing? That's what it says. When the donkey saw the angel standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off in the way and went to the field. The donkey had more sense than Balaam. The donkey had more revelation than Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord, and he tried to get Balaam back in the way. And he turned aside, and Balaam is so stupid that he hits the donkey. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyard with a wall on either side, one side and a wall on the other side. It was so narrow he couldn't get through. The angel of the Lord is trying to keep Balaam from putting a curse on the people. He knows he can't do it, but he came as his adversary to try to stop him from his foolishness. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself against the wall and got Balaam's foot struck. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went on, stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn. And when the donkey saw the angel, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. The angel opened the mouth of the donkey. I'll tell you what, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Let me tell you something. There is nothing in animal behavior or human behavior that's out from under the sovereign power of God. He can do anything. The donkey responds to the divine appearance when Balaam couldn't even see it. So he hits the donkey 3 times. The story of the talking donkey. Isn't that amazing? It's Bible. God gave a man's voice to a donkey. I have a new book by Lockyer. You know, he wrote All the Promises of the Bible, All the Prophets, all this and all that. He's got a new one out called All the Angels of the Bible. And it's so interesting. But one of the comments that he printed there, he says, what is there that the omnipotent God can't or won't do to carry out his purpose? What is there that he can't do or won't do to carry out his purpose? He says, why have you struck me? Note his answer. He said, you've made a fool out of me. You've made a mockery out of me. If I had a sword, I'd kill you. He sure didn't know who he was talking to, did he? See, he thought he had... Now, here's the irony of it, and I hope you'll get a real kick out of this. He thought he had power to curse Israel, but he couldn't even destroy a donkey. Hello? He thought he had power to curse the people of God, but he didn't have enough power to handle a donkey. Well, it looks like he would. Doesn't say a word about that. Did I see? Isn't that amazing? See, God not only enabled the donkey to speak, but to speak with intelligence. He said, am I not your donkey? What have I done? I haven't done anything to you. I haven't harmed you in any way. Why are you hitting me? And up until this point, Balaam had not seen the angel, but in verse 31, he does. The angel, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. I want to tell you something, friends. That is one of the most exciting things in all the Bible. The Lord opened his eyes. Woo! Your eyes will stay shut to the glory of God forever until God opens your eyes.
Amen.
Oh, it just tickles me. You know the reason why we got the gospel is because the Lord opened Lydia's eyes sitting on the riverbank back. Oh, isn't that amazing? He opened Lydia's eyes. The church at Philippi was born and the gospel went to Europe. And when it went to Europe, it came to America on the Mayflower. Glory to God. All because God opened her eyes. His ways are just so marvelous, aren't they? The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed all the way to the ground. I would think he would. Fell on his face. That's the least he could do, isn't it? He saw the sword. That's probably what scared him. He said, why? Listen to this. Why have you hit your donkey these 3 times? Behold, I came out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. What are you saying? I tried to keep you from making a fool out of yourself because what you were going to do, you could not do. So God engineered the whole thing to try to keep Balaam from doing what he was doing. And Balaam says, the donkey saw me and turned aside these 3 times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you. Is that what your Bible said? And let her live. In other words, you silly thing, this donkey saved your life. And Balaam said, I have sinned. For I didn't know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said, no, go on with them. But just speak what I show you to speak. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Don't you love this? It just excites me. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab. At the extreme end of the border, and he said to him, he said, didn't I tell you to hurry up and call? Why didn't you come? Where have you been? It doesn't say that. But it does. Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Didn't you think I could do what I said I could do? Didn't you know I was going to pay you well? Didn't you know I was going to cause you to be a big shot? What's your problem? Why didn't you come? Well, Balaam said, I'm here now. That's what he said in verse 38. He said, I have come to you now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that's what I'll say. If God tells me what to say, I'll say. So he went with Balak, and Balak, in verse 40, sacrificed oxen and sheep. Well, now that wasn't to God. See, that was a sacrifice to their God, to the pagan God. See, he said, it's to the gods of Moab. I was looking to see if I'd missed anything. To the gods of Moab, see? And they sent some, it says back here. And sent some. That is, they sent him a plate. That's what it means. They sent him some food from the sacrifice to Balaam, and the leaders who were with him. It came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. I'm talking to you now about Baal, not Baal. And he saw there, from there, a portion of the people. And old chapter 23 and chapter 24 are so exciting. He sees Israel, a nation unto itself. He sees a people set apart. He sees a star coming out of Jacob. Because that's what God spoke to him to say, and he could not curse those people because God had already blessed them. Well, that's enough. Does anybody have any questions?